So this is actually not the sermon that I had set out to preach at the beginning of the week. Originally, I was going to preach from the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the 18th chapter, looking at the interaction between Pilate and Jesus, where Pilate finally knows what is true, because I realized, you know, last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of discussion about what is truth and what's right and whose story is right and who's wrong. But yes, on Friday, I had an extra audible credit, right? So in other words, I had an audible credit that was going to expire, and I had to spend it on something. So I decided to look for a book on audio, because it's useful, right, to listen to. And I found Francis Chan, who I really respect and love his writings, had recently released a book. So I started listening to it. And you're going, oh, no, you're going to preach out of his book. No, I'm not going to preach out of his book. I'm just trying to explain to you how his message within the first few chapters really resonated with something that I've been thinking for a very, very long time. You see, he left his church, and he explains the why. He explains how he left his church, Cornerstone, that he had built. I mean, that him and that grew up in this huge church, because he realized that everything revolved almost around him. And he realized, he wondered, well, if I left, would this church continue? And he knew that there was something inherently sinful around a church built around one earthly man as opposed to the God-man Jesus, right? I mean, that's why we're here. We're here to hear from our Lord, to hear the words of our Lord, to hear the truth of our Lord. And so now he's started a new church. It's called We Are Church, and he talked about the thing that moved him, that he learned while he was in Asia, was how the church in Asia, in Thailand, Bangkok, those places, was very much about community. See, the church in America has been for a very long time about you, the individual, seeking your own salvation, looking for Jesus as your singular, personal Lord and Savior. And he realized that there's something not quite right there. That's not what you see in the book of Acts. That's not what you see Paul necessarily exhorting people. And when you read the scriptures, you go, I don't see a lot of this you individual stuff, right? It's been a driving conviction in my heart for years that we, the church, are supposed to be about community. And to show you that a couple of years ago, I was goofing around trying to make little cards, just, you know, little business cards per se or something for the church, right? And I've had these in my wallet for several years. They're pretty tattered up. Let me read you some of the things that I've written just to show you, right? So, ever felt alone in a crowd? Growing in a community. Something's happening at First Baptist Church Camp. You were never meant to be alone. Growing in a community. Something's happening at First Baptist Church Camp. God is growing a community. God knows you can't go out alone. Growing a community. So, I call Belinda and I tell her, yeah, this is kind of new for me on Friday. I already wrote the sermon on Thursday. I had to rewrite my sermon on somewhere completely different. So I sat down, and one of the things that struck me was that, I don't know if for those that are on Facebook, you may have seen that I made like an event for our sanctuary dedication, right? And I don't know, but if you notice that I actually use the word together, sanctuary dedication. And why did I use that? Because I thought about all the togetherness that went into renovating a sanctuary when we as a church are doing it, using the skills and the gifts and the talents. You know, we did hire out for some things, but we used a lot of our own skills and talents. And there was people who gave, people who prayed, people who worked. Everybody was together in this. And so I thought, you know, I'll put that in. So something just hit me. I'm like, you know, today I really want us to consider togetherness, community and unity. If you could stand, I'm going to read from Hebrews 10, a great passage. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Begins, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, his, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, Lord, that they're right, that they are right in your sight, and that only the words that you want your people to hear, that is what enters into their hearts, Lord, and that the things that are of me would just blow away like chaff, useless. Lord, I pray that you do a work in my heart and the heart of every person here, Lord, to help us to see that you are growing communities. You're not calling individuals, you're calling out people, plural, to yourself. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can see you. So as I look at this text, I'm going to be focusing on the togetherness in this. And in a sense, together we have a boldness in Jesus. Together we have we endure. And sorry, wow, this is really rare. When things just don't really work and my hands get all kind of goofy. And you suddenly realize, wow, there went the flow of that sermon. Praise God that you're not here to see me give you a good show, but to hear from the Lord. So, all right, so together we have boldness in Jesus. Together we draw near, and together we're to endure. And so beginning here with verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Therefore, brothers, I think the writer of Hebrews here, which some would say it is Paul, it has a lot of Paul feel to it. The writer here, he's establishing, I think, the grounds of this. Because everything that comes after, therefore, brothers, since, is meant to establish the grounds for the exhortation that's coming. He's going to tell us something. He's going to tell us something that we should be doing. Therefore, brothers, since, right? And so everything that follows this gives us the grounds for what comes later as the what you should be doing. And so what are these grounds? What are these foundations? First, we have confidence. Confidence. It's boldness, right? It's boldness to come before God. But here's the thing. Understand that he could have used you, singular. You have confidence. He could have said, possibly used you, plural. You all have confidence. But he used we. We. And I don't think that that's by accident. When you look at the New Testament, the exhortations, the commands, the encouragements, there is a lot of we in it. It's together. It's not just one person, it's together. We have to be together. And so I don't think it's by accident. I don't think at all that it's a coincidence. And so as we continue, I think you'll see this. So what is it that we have confidence to do? Enter into the holy places. Enter into the holy place. It's kind of neat that just for a point after the sermon, the children in whose class was it?
First and second
graders, they built a tabernacle. We haven't set it up back there. So after the service, They built an Old Testament tabernacle. Because that is the holy place, right? I mean, this all begins with God establishing how he should be approached in the Old Testament. And the holy place was that inner room of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant sat with the mercy seat upon it. You know, and the first person to really enter into that kind of an exchange with God was Moses in Exodus 25. And we read how Moses was given instructions by the Lord on how he was to build this mercy seat. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, one on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on the one end and 1 cherubim on the other end of 1 piece with the mercy seat. You shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread its wings out overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one to another, towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Very precise, very exacting. God knows exactly what he desires. God knows exactly how he wants to be worshipped. And he has every right to demand so. You see, this holy place, it's where the priest could enter, right? And they usually only entered on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, they would enter to make atonement for the people, but they couldn't just enter on their own. They had to enter after having atonement made for them, for themselves, for their own sins. You just couldn't waltz up into the Holy of Holies and say, "Hey, God, I've talked to you." You couldn't do that. You could not approach God irreverently. Or even if you approach God reverently, but in a wrong fashion. Because the mercy seat represented the throne room of God on earth. Aaron had 2 children who, from all accounts, seemed to have at least approached reverently, but they offered what was called a strange fire. In other words, it was an unauthorized offering to the Lord. And what happened? They died. They died. And here we are reading that we have boldness to enter before God into the holy places. I'm a little scared, personally. I read the Old Testament and I go, "Whoa, I don't know if I want to go up into the holy place. Seems I can go in there with at least a good intent and get it wrong." But yet, where is that confidence? The source of our boldness is in the blood of Jesus. That's the amazing thing. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It points to him. And you know, and the whole preceding portion of this text, basically, Hebrews 10, 1 through 20, or 1 through 18, it's all a setup for this therefore, right? I started out with, therefore, brothers, sins, right? Everything that came before is getting you there. And the therefore basically makes it clear that when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Isn't that awesome? We can go into the holy places because of what Jesus did. Not because of what we do, but because of what he did. It's amazing. And here's the thing, right? Think about it. It says after he made the atonement, the once and for all sacrifice, he sat down He sat down at the right hand of God. But there's coming a day when he's going to stand back up. And then we continue reading in Hebrews here that verse 20, that this is done through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, the curtain. It's a beautiful word picture. If you're not very familiar with your Old Testament, you're going to miss it. You're going to really miss out on this moment, because the truth of it is, Hebrews 10:1 tells us that for since the law, that's the Old Testament law, right? When you hear the law, it's the Old Testament, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually being offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Sometimes we misunderstand what's going on in the Old Testament, and we miss key verses in the New Testament that tells us things like this. What is going on in the Old Testament? God was putting before people a shadow, right? A shadow is the thing that comes from something that maybe is obscuring the light, right? I mean, so if I take a flashlight and I point it at this, it'll create a shadow. Why? Because my light is being obscured by this, right? And in the Old Testament, God is not yet fully revealed his plan, right? It's not fully opened up to mankind to understand the plan. And so it's obscured. It's a shadow. It's not the actual thing, right? The shadow, if you see a shadow of me on the ground, that's not me, right? That's a shadow of me. And in the same way, the law was a shadow of the things to come. And it could never actually make full atonement for people. It satisfied what God wanted, and it satisfied in teaching people of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ, but it wasn't really the actual thing. And so the entire Old Testament system, the prescribed laws, are just part of that shadow. And when the light comes, the shadow's replaced. When Jesus came on the scene, who is the light, he replaced all of the Old Testament rules and the regulations, the shadow, right? And if you remember that there was a curtain in the temple, okay? And if you're familiar that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23, you can read that that curtain was rent, torn from top to bottom. I mean, this thing was massive. It's a massive curtain. There's no way a human being could grab it from the bottom and go, oh, we're going to rip this. No, it was torn from top to bottom, indicating who tore that curtain. God did. And that curtain was the entranceway to the Holy of Holies. It prevented people from being able to peer in directly to see the mercy seat in the ark, right? Because you couldn't just go in there. And you couldn't just go peek in there either. And God, in his great mercy, said, put a curtain up. Because this is my throne room, and nobody can just come in, waltz up in here, right? But yet now we're reading in Hebrews that we together have a confidence, that we together, through the blood of Jesus, can pass through the new curtain. The curtain wasn't necessarily fully done away with. The Old Testament curtain was torn by God, but is now replaced by the new curtain, who is Jesus Christ. And sometimes we use this text, and I've heard it preached, and I probably preached it before, that, hey, you know, when God tore the curtain, he made the way for him to him, like, fully 100% accessible. But I'm reading here, and I don't see that. I see that's more me wanting it that way, because then I can say things like, well, I'm a spiritual person, and I believe in God. You know, like, I have my own way with Jesus. No, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to. People use all sorts of excuses to go and get around Jesus. I recently was talking to the middle schoolers, You know, I told them, I said, listen, you can talk all day long with people that are not believers about your faith in God. They don't care. They love that. Oh, yes, God. God's wonderful. He's great. It's real good, right? But you start talking about Jesus and people flip out. Whoa. Why you bring that Jesus guy in here? Right? Flip out over Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And so therefore, just as Christ replaced the sacrifice, Christ replaced the high priest, and Christ's body on the cross, shed of blood, replaced the curtain. See, Jesus is the entrance to be in the presence of God. You want to know God? You want to experience God in your life? You cannot do it apart from going through Jesus Christ. You must accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, not because it's a personal opinion, but because He is Lord and Savior. And so, that's why we have confidence, because Jesus did all of this for us. In verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what can we do? Here's the exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. So together, we can draw near. In Christ Jesus, we as a community of believers can draw near. We are allowed into the holy place in Jesus. And verse 21 really, honestly, summarizes all of Hebrews 10, 1 through 20. The bottom line is, we have a great priest over the house of God. How much better can it get than Jesus? It can't, right? Jesus would, you know, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he's like, Solomon built the temple, but something greater than Solomon is standing right in front of you and you don't get it. Right? Noah's a great preacher, but something greater than Noah's right here. We have a great priest of the house of God. And we no longer have to draw near in the way that Aaron did. In Leviticus 16. If you would like to actually see like a whole, read all Leviticus 16 to see exactly everything that went on for the Day of Atonement. But I'm just going to read verses 3 and 4 for you. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have a linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. Did you catch that? One of the things that Aaron was supposed to do? Bathe. And what was it that I just read? Let us draw near, right? Sprinkled hearts, clean from the evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, God hasn't changed the way He does things. It's a real popular thought to go, oh, He was grumpy in the Old Testament, but now, you know, He's feeling pretty happy. And so the New Testament God is a happy God, and the Old Testament's a grumpy, right? No, it's the same God. He doesn't change. He does not change. So it's amazing to me when I read that, I see, wow, the parallel, the connections are there. That's why the Old Testament matters to New Testament believers. And let's not forget that Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. And all the saints who wrote in the New Testament used the Old Testament. And so you're going to see these allusions, direct quotations, direct pointing. And all of the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. So let's consider that true heart, right? It says, hey, we should have a true heart. And in my mind, as opposed to a fake heart, right? Right? So I go, well, obviously God doesn't want us to be fake. Right? But then I also think a true heart probably also functions properly. Right? So it's not like the heart in Jeremiah. It's, you know, Jeremiah warns us. Our heart naturally is sick, diseased, and, you know, wicked, desperately wicked. Who can understand? Right? And so, but we're supposed to draw near with a true heart. We're supposed to have full assurance. Right? Know absolutely that we are saved in Christ. You know that you know. You know that you know when you are fully trusting in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the reality of Christ in your life through the Holy Spirit's power is evident. It changes you. And so if you're not feeling that, then you need to go on your knees and say, God, I want some of that. I want to. You're talking to me. I hear you. But I don't get it yet. Pray and ask God. Open my eyes. Open my heart fully. Let me accept Christ fully. So that I can have the confidence. Have the confidence to enter before you and know that I can speak to you face to face. Know that I'm saved. Know that my heart's been sprinkled clean. And no longer has an evil conscience. I've been washed by pure water. Here's the thing. That's a direct reference to one of my favorite promises of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36. I think I almost mentioned it just about every other sermon because it is so powerful to me. So powerful that here we are in the Old Testament and we read this. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Wow. Wow. God telling us. He was telling them way back when. I'm going to do this. Why? To vindicate his own name. That's what we actually see right before that. God saying, my name is holy, and it will be respected, and I will vindicate my name. Even if it means that I am going to do all of this, even if I have to remove those hearts of stone and give you a true heart of flesh, put my spirit in you so that you'll finally love me. I have loved you, but you never have always loved me, but I will do this. And that's what happens in the life of the believer. When we have fully embraced Jesus Christ, God has placed a new heart and a new spirit in us. And we actually start to have real, beautiful emotions towards God. We finally get it. Our eyes are open and we see it. It's not about a bunch of rules. It's about loving God who loves you, desires to have a relationship with you, and desires to say, come in. Come into my throne room. Come speak to me. But he is God. And so you just can't do it your way. You have to do it his way. And his way is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so together we draw near. Right? You notice the let us. And so why? Why do we need to do this? Because we need to endure. We need to let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So why should we stick it out as a Christian, as the world starts to scream louder and louder, your beliefs are goofy, your beliefs are intolerant. Your beliefs are bigoted. Your beliefs are wrong. Why? Why should we put up with that abuse? Because he who promised is faithful. It is God who promised these things. Not a man. Not Ezekiel. coming up with some crazy dream. God promised. Jesus told us, where two or more are gathered, I am there. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about that? Two or more, I am there. Huh. Now, of course, Jesus, who is God, is omnipresent. If I'm in my room by myself, there Jesus is. Right? But yet Jesus calls out that where two or more are gathered. He didn't say, where you are, I am. I mean, he says, where you, you know, I am with you, right? But that's a plural, right? It just struck me. I was like, you know, where two or more gather. See, Jesus doesn't want us to go at this alone. He knows that, right? We are a part of the body, right? That's a beautiful imagery. We are a body of Christ, believers, all with our own individual gifts, talents, things given to us by God for what? Good works and to love other people. Not so that we can get praises and good attaboys and stuff. God is building a body, a community. And so we are, what are we supposed to do, right? So we're supposed to hold fast, right? Not let go. The term also could be used to talk about restraining somebody. So maybe you could say, you know what? You need to take your confession and your hope that you have in Jesus. You need to lock it up and make sure it does not get loose away from you. Right? So if you don't think you can hold on to it, put it, lock it up, and then lock yourself in there with it and don't go anywhere. Hold on. And so why? Because he who promises faithful. And we're supposed to consider. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. And stir one another up. We are supposed to. How can I stir myself up? How good am I at stirring myself up? If I was really good at stirring myself up, I'll tell you what, I'd have a better physique. If I look at myself in the mirror and I go, ooh, boy. Yeah, no, it's not there. But you know what? Would I prefer to have a better physique? Yeah, I would. But I stink at stirring myself up. Now, if somebody else comes along and encourages me and says, hey, you know, I want to hit the gym, just be a little healthier. You don't have to look, you know, like bodybuilders, but it would be healthier. Guess what? I'll join them. Why? Because somebody else is stirring me up and I don't want them to show me up, right? So, stir one another up, right? The Christian faith is about community. It's not about individuals. It's community, right? And we're not supposed to neglect. Neglect. Do not abandon. Don't desert. Do not desert assembling together. Folks, I've heard it said. I've said it myself. You don't have to go to church to be saved, but I will tell you this, that if you do not go to church, you might want to worry if you're saved. Does that make sense? You don't have to go to church to be saved, but if your true joy and your true desire and the true moment of the week that makes you happiest is it when you're gathered here with your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might want to check yourself. And that's the thing that Francis Chan talked about. One of the things that struck him most was that he found greater joy, greater happiness, and contentment in Jesus when he was around his people. Even though he admits, yes, we're annoying. People are annoying. I mean, the Bible said it. We're not always the best of people to be around, right? We say wrong things, we look wrong ways, we do all that stuff, but you know what, though? When we realize that we're in this together, when we realize that it is a body that Jesus is pulling together, man, I love being at church. Why? Because I'm with my family. I'm with my best friends, right? I mean, you all are my joy. That's why Paul would say that. You're my joy. I finally reached that point where I understand that. I used to think, that is a weird thing to say. You are my joy. Wait, isn't Jesus your joy? Hey, Jesus is joining us all together to be a part of his body. So guess what? If my joy is in Jesus, my joy is going to be in you. And it, in your joy, should be in each other and me. We should have a great joy to be together as the people of God. And we should encourage each other. Right? The word there, hakaleo, right? It's the same term for the Holy Spirit, basically. Right? Encourage, implore. How? As we wait for the day that is coming near. Right? And what is that day? What is that day? Well, one of the places that I always go to for that day is Revelation 19, verse 11. Because you see, that day is going to be a day of rejoicing for some and absolute terror for others. Because we see that then, in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For the believer, that will be a day of great vindication and joy when we know that our Lord Jesus has come to finally bring all things together. The promises that have been made to us, the hope that we have. For others, it will be a day of dread. Absolute dread. Why? The guy on a horse covered in blood. He's got a sword. He's got fiery eyes. He is not happy. He's coming to judge. It's a completely different picture than Jesus in the Gospels, isn't it? Jesus in the Gospels tells us the first time he didn't come to judge, right? He told us that he came to serve, right? Because part one of his mission was to redeem a people for himself. Part two is to judge the world that has rejected him. And when part two comes, oh, what a dreadful day if you are not in the house of the Lord. What a dreadful day if you do not have access through the curtain of his flesh to the holy place to find shelter beneath the mercy seat of God. So, what are some implications and applications? There's a lot. There's a lot in these verses. I mean, it's like a diamond, a well-faceted diamond. Turn it. You see different angles. So I think the first one is, I would say, let us not put me before we. Let us not put me before we. Philippians 2, another one of those that I tend to quote a lot. And I realized, you know, the other day, after, you know, the more sermons I do, the more I realize, oh, there are themes that I hit almost every time. But now I understand why. Because the Lord is giving me greater and greater conviction on these things. Philippians 2, 3, and 5. Do nothing from self-ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Mind of Christ that we have. It's a mystery. It really is. And I would just recommend that these final verses, write them down. Take them home. Turn them around in your head over and over. Think about this. Pray. Ask God to grant you wisdom. So the first one, let us not put me before we. A second exhortation, application for you all, and for myself, boldness does not mean a reckless abandon. Just because we have boldness to enter into the throne room of God does not mean that we should approach God irreverently, that we should approach God in a manner not worthy his holiness. He is holy. Ecclesiastes 5:1-3, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Reminds me of James, who tells us, right? Be slow to speak, quick to hear, right? 2 ears, one mouth, you've heard that one before. I think we need to really consider that even on this side of the cross, God deserves right reverence and worship. And we should not lose sight of that. Third point, encourage one another to worship God properly. In Exodus 33, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. It's a lot different than sometimes our nonchalant attitudes. When we sing, I love to hear us sing. And I love all the more knowing that some of you understand what I mean when I say we're singing to God. Right? We're not singing for God. We're singing to God. We are singing to Him. And not all songs are helpful in that endeavor, which is fine. It's fine. But we should be definitely a little bit more personally desirous to enter before the presence of God in a right heart and a right spirit. Revelation 7:9-12, after this I look and behold a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What more can one say? What more can we say? We have a holy, loving God who is encouraging us to become a community. By this, they will know you're my disciples when you love one another. It's hard to love someone else if you're not hanging out with them. Let's pray.